heaven is a wonderful place. But what will we be doing when we get there? Will we have jobs to do, or will we worship God for all eternity? Well, stay with us to find the answers to these questions and many more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
It's that time again. Time for another session of the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions of his many listeners. Now, last time you might recall, we were dealing with several questions from a listener in League City, Texas. We didn't quite finish with those questions, so let's start today's broadcast with the third of that listener's questions. It is, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the church will be raptured, but not until the middle of the tribulation, according to Revelation 13. And then the man of sin will reign for 3.5 years. Would you agree?
Well, maybe you just didn't have time in your question to prove your points. But the points you make are points that many of us do not accept at all. When you give us 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, that's where you begin. I'll read that. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, it's mere presumption on your part to say that Revelation 13, the 42 months that's mentioned there, means that that's when Antichrist comes on the scene. Doesn't mean that at all. Antichrist has been moving to power from the very moment the church leaves the earth, you see, which is at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. Or I should put it like this, before the Great Tribulation begins, while the church leaves the earth. And there is a great deal of scripture that supports that. And you have put together here three scriptures. Revelation 13 has nothing in the world to do with the church being here on the earth. The church is not seen there at all. In fact, after you come to the fourth chapter of Revelation, the church leaves the earthly scene, and from then on, she's a bride in heaven.
In her final question, she asks, would you agree that the son of Satan, the son of perdition, is Judas according to John chapter 13, verse 27, when Satan entered into Judas?
And the only basis on which this party bases this is this one lone scripture that doesn't say this at all. It says here in John 13, 27, let me read, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, that doesn't prove that Antichrist is to be Judas raised up. There are many people believe that, but there's no proof for that. We don't know who it's going to be. And then to begin with here, of course, Satan has entered into others also. He entered into Saul. And there are those who believe King Saul is going to come back and reign. So that your dogmatic conclusion is not well-founded as far as the Word of God is concerned. It's just a place where Scripture is not clear. And there's so many people that like to be dogmatic where the Scripture is not clear. Now, I'm accused of being very dogmatic, and I don't mind being accused of that. If you'll just keep it where I think it belongs, if you keep it where you can prove it from the Word of God, as long as you've got clear-cut Scripture, I'm dogmatic about it. But Scripture does not tell who the two witnesses are. I do not know who the two witnesses are. I highly suspect Elijah is one, and I think there is good Scripture for it, probably adequate Scripture to support that viewpoint. But who the second witness is, I even suggested two men. Could be Enoch. Could be John the Baptist. I don't know. And in this case here, we can't know who Antichrist is. And I'm delighted it's like that because I don't expect to have anything to do with him. I don't want to be here when he's here. And I don't expect to be here when he's here.
Now we come to another question from a listener in Texas. This time, it's from Mount Pleasant, and it reads, "One passage of Scripture that I have never fully understood, you skipped over completely. It was Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. I've heard people make application to these verses as repaying good for evil, but I have never understood what the coals of fire represent. Could you explain this to me?"
Now, I should make this very clear. In our Through the Bible radio program, in going through the Bible, we do touch in every book of the Bible. We go through every book of the Bible, lifting out its main message, and we also go into every chapter. Now, there are some verses that we pass over, and when we pass over them, it is definitely for a purpose. Sometimes it's because they are explained elsewhere, and sometimes because of the fact that their interpretation is one that is pretty well known. These verses are pretty well known, but that's not the reason that I passed over them. It's because we've dealt with them elsewhere. Now I'm going to turn to Proverbs 25 and read 21 and 22. "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Now, that verse the Lord Jesus used, and Paul also used it. And this part it says, "I have heard people make application to these verses as repay good for evil." And so that is a general interpretation of it. But there is a spiritual interpretation which we went into rather thoroughly when we were in Matthew, for the Lord Jesus quotes it and Matthew records it. And we have it also in Romans, the 12th chapter. And I want to turn to the 12th chapter of Romans at verse 20 and read it there. He says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And it's in this section where Paul tells the Christian, recompense to no man evil for evil. And the whole thought through here is this, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, the minute that a Christian takes in his hands to get revenge, to get even with somebody, then he has become the judge, and he's no longer walking by faith, but he is saying to the world and also to the Lord, "I'll handle this my own way. I'll take care of this." Now, the pathway of faith is to turn your enemy over to God. It doesn't mean that he's going to get by with it, but you let God handle it. Now, over the years, I must confess that many times I've tried to handle it my own way. And I never did a very good job at getting even. Generally, it flies right back in your face. And sometimes it hurts you more than your enemy. But there have been times when I've turned certain matters over to the Lord and I did nothing about it at all. And I want to testify to this, that I've been amazed the way the Lord will handle it if you'll turn it over to him. And the minute you and I depart, you see, from walking by faith, that's when you and I take it in our own hands. We're not walking by faith. You and I are walking by faith when we say, "Well, Lord, the enemy has hurt me and he's wounded me, and I turn this over to you," and the Lord will handle it. Now, you've been disturbed, therefore, naturally so and rightly so, because the interpretation you've been given is just a surface interpretation about what are the coals of fire. Well, the coals of fire are that when you turn it over to the Lord,
you know he's going to handle it right and in a right manner. And he'll do the judging of the individual. You don't do it. And that is what it means. You are actually making it rougher on your enemy by letting God handle the case. And that's difficult to do for us, isn't it? We always like to handle it ourselves. And the minute we do, we depart from the pathway of faith. And many of us do that. I know it because I've done both ways. And I found out that when you turn it over to the Lord, he'll do a lots better job than you could do. It doesn't mean that it's this supinely, cowardly interpretation of, well, just be a nice, sweet, good little Sunday school boy and do nothing about it and just go on. And that's not it at all. It has that meaning of you turn this over to God. God's going to handle it. God's going to make every wrong right, friends. And he's got a lot of things to take care of that have happened in the past. He's going to take care of them someday. So turn it over to him. That's the pathway of faith today.
Our next question comes to us from Bluffton, Indiana, and it says, is there anywhere in the Bible that God curses the dogwood tree, making it so crooked?
Well, you know, around the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ, there's arisen a great deal of tradition. And to me, I despise it because we don't need it. We need the record of the Word of God. There is, about the birth of Christ, the story of the fourth wise man. Well, there might have been 300 of them. It's mere assumption to write a story about the fourth wise man. The motive of the individuals who've done these things may be right, but certainly the result hasn't been very helpful. I have the poem of the dogwood tree and also the tradition that Christ was crucified on the dogwood tree. And that's the reason it's the kind of tree it is. But actually, the dogwood as we know it today, and I'm not sure that it would be the same tree in the South, especially in the spring of the year. The dogwood is a beautiful tree. There's the white dogwood, the pink dogwood, and they're beautiful flowers. So I've never felt there's any curse ever pronounced on a dogwood tree just because it happens to grow crooked, and all of them don't always do that. So it's merely tradition, and if I were you, just forget about it altogether because there's no evidence for it. It doesn't say that Christ was crucified on a cross made of dogwood. And again, another question that is abroad today, and I get it many times on this program. Was Christ crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? Well, the scripture doesn't say. Paul says that Christ was crucified for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he didn't say it was on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. The fact is, he is crucified. And I think we need to stick to facts today and begin ignoring these issues that are of no value at all. Paul, you remember, warns us about that. He says, don't spend your time in this endless, needless, fruitless, frustrating philosophy and trying to figure out things that you don't need to figure out. If they were important, they would have been given to us in the Word of God.
Now we turn our attention to a question that comes from right here in Pasadena, California. The listener writes, do you believe that Adam and Eve have seen or are aware of all the destruction, grief, and sorrow that one mistake has caused?
I'm sure that Adam and Eve have not been sitting on the 50-yard line looking at the human race down through at least six centuries. I don't think that they've been doing that at all. That's one of my reasons for believing that we are not in a position to say that those who've gone on are looking down upon this world. And Hebrews 12:1 does not mean that. When we're compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, it doesn't mean that they're sitting in the grandstands looking at us today. And I can't think of anything that'd be more boring in heaven than to do that.
would be as boring as some of these football games are. And why 50,000 people will sit and see 22 men seesaw up and down a field, each pushing a little oblong ball. But I think in heaven we'll have better things to do than to sit in the grandstand. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews means, he means that we are the ones today that are in the grandstand, and we have the example of these men who ran on the race course of life. They ran by faith, and they're given to us in the 11th chapter. That were those three men before the flood, you remember. That was Enoch, and there was Abel, and there was Noah. These men lived before the flood. They lived by faith. And we come to Abraham, and then we come on down to Daniel. And all of these men are men who ran on the race course of life by faith. Now, they are today witnesses to us that you can live in the 20th century and on into the 21st, for some of you are going to make it. You can do that by faith. And so those that have gone on before are not looking down at us, and we can rejoice that Adam and Eve are not having to look down on this crowd today. Really and truly, it would be a heartbreak for them, and I think just a little boring. I'm sure there are better things to do in heaven.
Hinton, Oklahoma is the place where this next question has come from, and it reads, I was reading a book by a well-known pastor, and he said that when we get to heaven, we'll be building homes, planting vineyards, and eating the fruit. He said we would be with Christ, but not all the time. We wouldn't be sitting around singing and praising God and strumming our harps. Could you please help me in understanding this issue?
Well, I do not mean to disillusion you or anyone else. To begin with, the promise in the Old Testament is for vineyards down here on this earth. And that will be for the people of the Old Testament saints when they're raised from the dead. They're going to live on this earth. I think they're going to till the ground. I think that the curse will be removed, and this earth is going to become a heaven down here. And it'll be a very wonderful place for eternity. But nowhere is the church promised that these are the things going to happen to us, that we are caught up to be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Now, there may be some planting going on up there. I don't know, but we're not told that. And I don't think we are going to spend all of our time strumming harps. The fact of the matter is, I don't think we're going to have harps. That's given to us there to let us know that we'll be praising God. And I believe that those of us today, and many are like I am, can't sing at all or carry a tune. I'm going to be a good bass singer, I think, up there. And there'll be times when we're going to be singing. But I think that we're going to have work to do other than planting and reaping. I think that we're going to be engaged in something that will develop us world without end. It says of the increase of his kingdom, there is no end. That is, you just keep growing and growing and growing. We are to be like him, and I think it's going to be a matter of study and work and growth. Now, I don't know this, but I've always wanted to teach in heaven. I hope the Lord let me be a teacher up there. And I have very facetiously said this, but there's been a certain element of truth in it. And I used to tell the members of my church that I've already asked the Lord to let me teach in heaven the saints that would not come out in the middle of the week to study the Word of God. Let me have them for the first 1,000,000 years up there to try to bring them up and give them about the type of teaching that I'd give, which would be first grade or kindergarten teaching. And if he let me do that for the first 1,000,000 years, those saints won't think they're in heaven, because I think I'd make it pretty hard for them. But I'd like to teach. I don't know that I'll do that. If I don't do that, he'll have something maybe better for me to do. But we're going to be busily engaged. But you have to indulge in speculation when you begin to nail down this idea that we'll be teaching. I don't know that. I just say that I'd like that. And I know that we'll not be planting and reaping, because that is promised to those people that will be on the earth. We'll be taken to the New Jerusalem. That's God's promise to those that are his own.
Our final question today comes to us from a listener in Tacoma, Washington, who writes, I have been confronted with this question, and I'm at a loss to know the scriptural answer. The question is this: if our Lord Jesus died for the sins of the world, would it not be requiring a double payment if a sinner went to hell?
May I say to you, that is one of these naive questions that the cynic and the unbeliever likes to ask. To begin with, let's take the verse that's more familiar than any other in Scripture and look at it a moment. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, now that he gave his only begotten Son. Now he gave his only begotten Son to die for the world. But if God is saving beloved, then everybody will be saved. But that's not what the verse says. God loves the world. But it says, whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, God has made a salvation that is available to whosoever will. Not to the whole world, but to whosoever will. And the world is divided today into the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. God today has only one way of saving sinners, and he's an infinite God. I would think he could come up with an infinite number of plans, but he said this is the only way. The Lord Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And then let's bring this right down to where the rubber meets the road today in our own country. There is a case on record, so I'm told, in Pennsylvania, where a pardon was granted by a governor to a prisoner that he could go free. And the prisoner refused to accept the pardon. And the decision then was that a pardon, in order to be valid, had to be accepted by the prisoner. Therefore, he was kept in prison. Now, the Lord Jesus has provided a pardon for everybody, but it's only valid to those who accept it. Now, that is bringing it right down, I trust, to where we can understand it today, that you have to accept the pardon. And that is the vain philosophy we referred to some time ago that Paul wrote to a young preacher about, you know, not to be carried away by vain philosophy. And it's that type of thing today that so many people get involved in. We need to stick to the facts that are presented in the Word of God, and all of these iffy questions really don't exist except in the mind of an unbeliever. And I like to think of them as hang-ups. A lot of people have hang-ups, and you've got to get rid of your hang-ups. And we need to recognize this, that when you and I sit in judgment on God, we're putting ourselves above God. We become our own God then. And there's nothing quite as bad as that. We sit in judgment on God. Well, let's put it down like this. God's right. We're wrong. And therefore, if our thinking doesn't jibe with God's thinking, who's wrong? Not God. We're wrong.
Well, with that answer, we must close another wonderful question and answer program. If you'd like to hear this broadcast again and you have internet access, you can do so by going to ttb.org or by downloading our mobile app for your smartphone. If you heard a response by Dr. McGee that might be beneficial, maybe to a friend or family member, why don't you call our offices to request ordering information for individual broadcasts on CD? Now, this week we'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. So be sure to join us on the Through the Bible radio program, which can be heard weekdays on this station. You can be added to our mailing list to receive notes and outlines and our monthly newsletter when you call or write. Downloadable notes and outlines are provided online for free, where you can also subscribe to our e-newsletter. Now, if you've been following along with us during the Through the Bible broadcasts, then you know that we're in the midst of a 30-day prayer campaign going around the world, praying for the nations throughout the month of May. Now, this World Prayer Today effort is growing with each passing day, as we're hearing from many of you who have accepted the challenge to journey with us and are praying for this lost and dying world. Today, our focus is on the people of France. We're asking the Lord to fill the void in the hearts of the French people that can only be filled by His presence as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our hope is that you'll join us in praying. You can learn more by going to ttb.org/pray. To contact our offices, to purchase any of our resources, ask for the notes, or to express your interest in the ministry, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday, from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. Or in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or visit us online at www.ttb.org. Until this same time next week, we continue to pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.